You ready for the word tonight? I'm excited about the message we have. Turn to 1 John. And we've been teaching through the book of 1 John, right? Whether we go all the way through it or not, I don't know. But we're in this vein that I'm enjoying bringing forth what God would have us touch on. 1 John chapter 2. Let's just back up a few verses that we covered last week. Let's go to verse number 9. It says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now." In other words, there are people that say they're Christians. They say they're in the light. They say they're walking with God. But the evidence is what are they walking with regard to how they treat other people in the body? What's their attitude towards other people in the body? Amen? It says if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. I've been in the glory of God. I've been in it. And there's no hate in the glory. You cannot hate in the glory. You love everybody. And so all of us at some level are walking in some facet of darkness. Did you follow me? But we're walking toward the light. We're walking toward the glory, right? He that loveth his brother, remember love is an action word, this word agapeo. He that loveth his brother is an action, abideth in the light. And there's an occasion of stumbling in him. We discussed this last week, but one of the keys, I believe, if you want to move into the glory, is you've got to step out and act in love. If you act vindictively, if you act hard-hearted, if you act rebellious or stubbornly or hatefully, guess what? You increase the darkness that you're going to step into. But if instead you'll act in light, you'll act in love, you'll find somebody to bless, even when it feels like everything's collapsing around you, find somebody to bless, you're going to move into more light. I shared this message Sunday night. A message Sunday night. Pastor Jim actually quoted out of it on Facebook this morning. Pastor Jim Schreiner. And that's that when everything around you seems like it's crashing in, when you feel like the devil's got you underneath a wave, make sure you always do the right thing. Because if you always do the right thing versus react to how you feel or what thoughts are bombarding you or what people have done to you or what you even perceive they've done to you, because thoughts and emotions can be tampered with by the devil, he'll make you feel like somebody's against you when they're not. I couldn't tell you how many people have come to me in the past and says, "Why do you hate me?" or "Why did you come against me? I just feel like you're really, don't like me." And I'm going, "Why would you think that?" Well, the truth is because the devil makes them feel like that. Amen. And he can do it with any relationship that you have. So the key is when you're being bombarded from every side, make sure you don't react to it. You do the right thing, and it'll take you into the light and make you promotable with God. Amen. And so we want to be those that actively step into loving our brothers. Now, brothers is a word. It refers to people in the church. In particular, brethren for you would be people in your local church, the church you belong to. Those are your covenant brothers, right? And you want to make sure you don't let any animosity rise up within you regarding anybody in your church. This is a covenant church. We've declared from the beginning, strife is not allowed here. Jockeying for position is not allowed. Backbiting, gossiping against people in this church is not allowed. We're here for one another, right? When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one is in sorrow, we all help him out to get him out of sorrow. Amen. Or we pray for them and let God bring them out. And so, the key is we've got to be those that actively, intentionally bless those in the body of Christ. I'm always looking for things I can sow to people in the church. If I've got something, and if I'm not using it especially, get it to somebody that can use it. And if God says give it, you give it anyway, right? Verse 11, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth." It's amazing. People in darkness don't know they're in darkness. You don't have to read very far on Facebook to notice people in darkness. Amen. And you wonder, how could anybody believe that? How could anybody think like that? But then, because you're in light and they're in darkness, they think you're in darkness. and somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And I'm not big into compromising with darkness. Amen. We've got to let our light shine fully versus think we have to dim our light to get along with everybody. So he doesn't know where he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. People that are blinded by the darkness do not know they're blinded by the darkness. They don't know. Amen. It's up to us to manifest the glory. Because under the influence of the glory, it shreds darkness. It dispels darkness. And when people come in contact with the glory, all of a sudden, they see. Amen. You will never convince people in darkness that they're in darkness. You can only love them into the glory that will shred away the darkness to let them know they were in darkness. Amen? And I'm telling you what, God is going to do a whole lot of darkness dispelling in these end times. But I want to go to verse number 12. Here's where we're starting tonight. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, we mentioned at the outset of this teaching, of this teaching on 1 John, that of all the books in the Bible, I believe 1 John reflects the heart of a father more than any other book. And now he starts going into a discussion of relationships of fatherhood and children within the church. So he says, I write unto you little children, right? Little children means newborns. Now, he's not writing to little kids because of their chronological age. He's writing to people that are new in the body of Christ. They're new to Christianity. Amen. And you may be 80 years old and just get saved. Guess what? You're a newborn. And we've got to develop you to get off of that pacifier, right? So he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I mean, the first thing that John wants to get them to know is you have been forgiven. Because that was the lesson I know when I was first saved, I needed to hear repeatedly. I mean, they told me when I got saved. I didn't even know what salvation was about. I didn't even know that salvation was about the forgiveness of sins. I just had an encounter with God. My wife and I, the same night we were newly married, we had an encounter with God, and we knew He was real. So in knowing He was real, we said, we receive You as Savior and Lord. And they said, your sins are forgiven. I'm going, they are? Well, that's good. But then every time I would go to church, I had to go back to the altar to make sure I was still forgiven. Because I knew the mistakes I made between the day I got saved and the next time I went to church and even the next week and the next week after that. Not major sins. I wasn't going into backslidden condition. But, you know, the world still had some remnant that had a hold of you. And, of course, the devil works overtime to make you think that, you know, you've sinned so bad you can never approach God again. My sins weren't even drinking or smoking or anything like that. My sins were I'd fall asleep in prayer. Amen. I would fail to witness to somebody when I had the opportunity. I was so after God when I got saved. My sins were more of not doing something than actually doing something. Amen. But yet I'd be so condemned there, I'd go right back to the altar again. So John's making sure, because this is of vital importance, you know that if you're born again and you're going after God, remember that part from last week? You've got to pursue after God. If you are born again and you are going after God, your sins are forgiven. We've got this mindset that, you know, through the day you commit these sins and they're on you until you say, oh God, I've sinned today, forgive me my sins. Well, what happened if you got hit by a truck before you were able to say that? Are you going to hell? No. Amen. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, right? You maintain your right standing with God unless you step over to intentional major sin. Now you're in jeopardy. Now you need a major repentance, right? But guess what? As you're going through your day and you make a mistake, be sure and say, God, I blew that when you realize it. There are things I've done that God showed me later was a sin I didn't know for weeks. What happened if, you know, a meteor came down from heaven and struck me? You know, before I realized it, was I going to hell? No, I was pursuing after God. You're pursuing after God. So as long as you're going after God, the little things, amen, aren't going to take you to hell. But make sure you maintain a humble attitude towards God and a recognition you do need the blood. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you're going after the Spirit, guess what the Spirit of God will tell you when you need to repent? He'll remind you, hey, you need to get that right. Don't walk in this fear. Oh, did I do something I didn't realize? And is God going to send me into hell? No. That's fear. That's legalism. Amen. So John says, I want to tell you, little children, newborns, your sins are forgiven. For His name's sake. Now that's interesting. I always thought my sins were forgiven for my name's sake. I mean, praise God He forgave my sins. I rejoice in He forgave my sins. Without Him forgiving my sins, my name is toast. But He says this whole salvation thing is not just about you, it's also about Him. He wants you in right standing with Him. He wants you saved. He wants you to walk in a liberty knowing the blood has cleansed you of all sin. So it's important you walk around with a recognition you are in right standing with Him. You have authority, you have power. Otherwise, you're going to be one of those Christians that are bringing, help me with this, maybe some level of shame to the blood. When you're walking around talking about how worthless you are, how much of a failure you are, how much of a sinner you are, even though you've given your life to God, guess what? You are demeaning the blood. You're cheapening the effect of the blood. The Bible says if you've been touched by God in the born again experience, you are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're no longer a sinner. You're now a saint. Amen. So it's important you know who you are, that your sins are forgiven, to walk with your head up in confidence, in authority, because that's what brings glory to God. I don't believe God's glorified in a bunch of whipped, defeated Christians. He wants us to demonstrate His ability to cause us to win. Let's go on. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known Him that is from the beginning. Now see where it says fathers? Chances are in your Bible it's a small f, right? Which is appropriate. Now, is He speaking to all the men in the church that, you know, have a wife and they've born children? Is He speaking to those fathers? No, it can apply to them. But He's speaking to fathers in faith. Those that are watching over the children. Those that have demonstrated a fatherhood attitude within the church. We declared Elder Watts a spiritual father. Amen. I didn't know I was going to this passage, but he's a perfect example of that. He demonstrates a watchful eye over the young children, a keeping up with them and encouraging, right? Even a corrective side to Robert if you try to play him, amen, or even play the kingdom of God. He won't hesitate to let you know you're making a mistake. So He says, I write to you spiritual fathers. In fact, you could even put in your Bible, spiritual fathers. I write unto you spiritual fathers because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Here's an attribute of spiritual fathers. They know God. And they know His leading. They know His voice. They know His character, His nature, right? And they carry that same nature themselves. Amen. So He says, I write to you, spiritual fathers. He identifies a role within the church of fathers over the body of Christ. Amen. Not necessarily the pastor, although a pastor should have a father's heart, But within the church, there are fathers that God has raised up that now know Him. It's a position you've been promoted by God into out of experience. I believe experience and word alone, and prayer, of course, can only bring you into a fatherhood position. I write unto you, young men. Now here we have another category of individual in church. We talked about newborns, right? Children, newborns, technon. We've looked at fathers. Now we see young men within the church. In other words, these would be your potential warriors. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome. You want to know how to know when you've reached young adulthood in the body of Christ? You're kicking devil butt. He can't drive you in out of the church when he wants to, or drive you to your whining, crying position, or drive you back to the drugs or the alcohol or, the porn or, whatever it might be. You have learned to overcome the assaults of the enemy. When the waves come, you've learned to stand. See a little child out in the ocean? Wave hits, they're going backwards. But a young man learns to stand. And that's an indication the young men have learned to speak the word regardless of opposing forces. Young men. Now here's an interesting aspect of that. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care even how much Bible you've studied or memorized. If you have not yet learned to stand in faith against the assaults of the enemy, to speak the word, you're still in childhood status. Amen. And most of Christianity has not yet learned how to stand by the word. In fact, instead, they seek out churches where it's user-friendly, easy, there's no demand, no pressure, and the devil's pretty much leaving them alone. But it's only a person who's become a warrior with the word can wield the sword. You understand the word wield, right? Use the sword of the word of God against the enemy that qualifies for young man status. And I'm not trying to pick on any churches. I'm not trying to pick on any people. I'm trying to point out the status of the average church today, at least in America. It's full of spiritual babies. Full of spiritual babies. Yeah, still need milk. That have not learned to apply the word in their situations to be victorious. Because it says you have overcome the wicked one. Not that you survived him. Not that you just didn't quit church. Are you following me? But you overcame. You won in the situation. I mean, it said right now that I believe 12% of the evangelical church tithes. That means 88% have lost that battle. How much of the church is full of sipping saints? There's a potential lost battle there. And let me make this clear. In my opinion, women can be fathers in the church and young men as well. Just don't make this a sexual thing. Paul said there's neither male nor female. And there is a responsible position of elder men and elder women within the church to lead and guide. Amen. And win. And as far as God's concerned, winning with the Word of God has no sexual connection to it. And so we're here. We've mentioned this time and time again. We're here in this church to learn how to win. What's that mean? We're learning to become warriors. To go above childhood state. Just running to and fro and trying to put on good programs and try to have a nice church that can increase in, numbers, but never grow to any spiritual stature. Where there is a mature church, where there are young men and fathers, there will be anointing. There will be a tangible anointing. Amen? Otherwise, it's a bunch of kids playing in the sandbox. Well, I wanted to be on the worship team. Well, I wanted to be in leadership. Well, I wanted to clean the church. No, I never hear that one. Amen. Praise God to the ones that do. I write unto you, little children, again, verse 13, because you've known the Father. Now, see in that verse where the Father is capitalized? I believe that's an error. The spiritual fathers know the Father. Little kids don't know anything other than their sins are forgiven. You first get born again, you don't know the Father, not Father God. Do you follow me? You're not walking in any deep, abiding relationship with God when you're first saved, chances are. You've not yet been developed. So what does this mean? Personally, I believe in this passage that the Father should be a small f. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the spiritual Father that's over you. I tell you, when I first got into revival, I didn't know anything about faith. But I knew my spiritual father who knew about faith. I didn't know how to hear the voice of God dependably, but I knew my spiritual father knew how to hear the voice of God dependably. And because I checked out what he said, and I found that he was not going to mislead me, at least not intentionally, I found that I could follow him, and he would lead me to the Father. So I believe what John is saying here is he's saying, spiritual fathers, you've known the one from the beginning, the Father. Young men, you've learned to overcome. You've not yet got to this place of abiding in him and knowing him fully, but you've got to the place you've learned to overcome. And young children, you don't know nothing except your sins are washed away, but you know the Father, follow the Father, the spiritual Father. Is this okay with you? Now, I know we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I know we follow God, but I'm telling you what, fatherhood in the church was always meant to be a vital aspect of the church growing up into their fullness. And where would we be without, you know, the Roberts and even Pastor Rebecca and Pastor Aaron and others that are able to speak into the lives of the younger ones? And of course, we could name names all night. Not trying to, you know, lift up anybody above the other. But my goodness, you are the link. Spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, if I can just put it like that, are the link between Father God and the children. Is this okay with you? And I've known one thing for sure. See, this verse used to confound me. Why would it say the little children know the Father? They don't. I was trying to hold on to knowing I was saved. I mean, when I was first saved, they were still telling me that God put sickness on me to teach me a lesson. Took all my money, wanted to take my money to keep me humble, right? You know, the whole work. We thought God was smiting us all the time. We didn't know the Father. But when I found my spiritual father, I knew I could follow him and he would lead me to the kingdom father. God wants to find the man of God that can speak into your life or the woman of God. And I believe God has always designed. Here John is speaking about, remember this is the one that shares the Father's heart? God is speaking about a system within the church that he initiates and develops by the Holy Spirit to raise up the babies to full maturity. And it requires the fathers filling their position. Here's why I say this, because in most churches, there is no fatherhood in operation. It's all the pastor. And all you have to do is go to church and hear the sermon, drop your tithe, if you even believe in that, in the bucket, go home, live your life like you want to, or try to just be a nice person, come back to church the next week, you know, get another dose of a nice pep talk. And there's no development in that. That's spiritual survival. But God's intention is this thing follows through the week, and the father can be in touch with you during the week and say, what are you doing today? Are you in the Word today? What's God told you today? Got any prayer time in? Well, see, what kind of devil's on your head? It seems like there's a devil on your head. You know how to see those devils on people's heads, right? The kids, especially the kids, you know when the devil's on their head. I mean, spiritual fathers can read their spiritual kids, like parents can read their kids. Did you take that last Twinkie off the counter? No. Where'd the Twinkie go? It was on the counter. I don't know. You know Mom. I know Mom. She didn't like Twinkies. No chocolate in it. But you read them, right? And so when the spiritual father comes in contact with the spiritual son, he's got devils on his head, you go, what's wrong with you today? Nothing. No, something's bothering. What's bothering you? Nothing. What makes you think something's bothering me? I know you. God lets me see into your life. There is a devil on your head. And in fact, here's probably what he's telling you. Amen. Let's pray together and get that devil broken off. That's a role of fathers. The pastor, I'll tell you what, the pastor is expected to do everything in most churches. I don't have time to father everybody. I have no trouble keeping my wife straight. And Pastor Rebecca in line. Don't you know that I pray over you, and I'll call many of you at times. But until you reach young man status, follow me on this. Until you reach young man status or young woman, in other words, you've learned to overcome, you need somebody speaking into your life in that fashion that you trust to get the devils knocked off your head. Can I throw something out? I was going to anyway. When I was young, we were taught. We weren't just taught, it was driven into us. You respect your elders.
Right.
You respect. I don't care if it's the biggest drunken town. If he's older than you and he's the grown person, you respect him. And your father? You smart off to your dad? Can I quote Bill Cosby? Bill Cosby got in his dad's face one time and his dad told him, says, I'll take you out and make another look just like you. We didn't talk back to our father or our mothers, at least not with dad around, right? However, this new generation have not been taught that as a whole. Regarding respect for elders, this is the most disrespectful generation there's probably ever been. Has to do with the disconnection from prayer and school and everything all the way back. But we've raised up this coddled generation of kids that are taught, hey, you have as many rights as an adult. And so when, as an adult, you try to correct a young person, they go, instead of saying, yes, sir, they go, who do you think you are? Kiss my blankety blank, you know, blank you. Does anybody know what I'm speaking about? So there's been a breakdown. Had it in here. I'll try to correct somebody. Young person. And not only are they mad at you and want to run their mouth, but then their parents sometimes get mad. How dare you correct my child? I'm just trying to keep... Not that it's happened here in a long time, you follow me? But we're just trying to keep order in the church to some level. point I'm making is this generation, and I'm not criticizing the generation, they weren't taught it. They have not been taught respect for elders, so they don't have respect for fathers. So when you as a spiritual father try to correct them or speak into their lives, again, you get, who do you think you are? And it's been a tool of the enemy to destroy development within the church. Praise God for respectful young men and women. Aaron, William, Darius, you know, anybody with a Dunteman in their name. I mean, and Jessel. Amen. She comes and asks for her gum. They've been taught. But Moses' generation has not been taught, and so they can't be fathered unless they have an encounter with God. It used to be as well, if you received instruction from an older individual, you'd say, yes, sir, I'll do that. Or you would even do what they ask you to do. But now, unless they're having an audible voice from God and God's telling me the same thing, who are you to speak into my life? Enemies tried to use this breakdown in respect for authority to destroy the development process within the church. Don't let it get a hold of you in any fashion. We need people to speak into our lives. I so recognize the authority of my spiritual father. I'm here, I'm 62 years old, and I have a spiritual father still speaks into my life. And I depend on that. I so depend on it. If he told me something I didn't even think was the right thing, unless it violated the Word of God, I'm doing it. I'm going to honor my spiritual father. So John's speaking about this relationship of the father to the children, and then the young men are the ones that have grown up under that and learned to overcome. I don't know if you can ever become a young man in the body of Christ without some level of a spiritual father speaking into your life. Is this okay with you? Verse 14, I've written unto you fathers, that's spiritual fathers again, because you've known him that is from the beginning. Now verse 14 almost sounds like a repeat of verse 13. It's just got a few more words added in. So he says, I speak to you, spiritual fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. He's repeating himself, but apparently he sees it worthy of reiteration. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. It's the same phrase as before, but he added in this for the young men. Not only have you overcome, but you're strong, and the word abides in you. So guess what? You can't become a young man in the body of Christ unless the Word's abiding in you. And you've learned to be strong by that Word. And you can stand against the wiles of the enemy. You've learned to say, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. He supplies all my need according to His glory, and by His stripes I was healed. Not that you won't have a battle that you're going to, you know, have to work through, but you've learned in those battles not to quit and to come out on top. One of the passages I just love to read through, I think we covered it here a month or so ago in here, is about David's mighty men. And what those men did. I mean, one man stood his ground and slew 800 of the enemy. 800? Without a Thompson submachine gun or an Uzi? The man that stood in the field of lentils and wouldn't run, slew so many of the enemy. Jesse the Planter says, that's my bean patch. You know, he preaches that message. Field of lentils. And the one man fought so long, the one Israelite fought so long, one of David's mighty men, that his hand cleaved to the sword. That is a representation of you cleaving to the Word of God. You don't let go of that Word until it's totally becomes part of you. And you wield the Word like a warrior wields a sword. Young men, strong in the world, the Word abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. I believe, I've asked God, and this is the only explanation I'm getting, is why we see verse 13 and 14 almost the same, as He wants to emphasize the need for these roles in the body of Christ. And I don't know if you ever grow beyond. Well, I'm sure you do. But it takes a long time to grow beyond the need for one of these. Amen. And sometimes men don't grow in their fullness until their spiritual father goes on. And mantles are passed. Amen. Shall we go on? Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, because it deals with a love blocker. Do you see this? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now he goes straight from speaking about relationships in the church, spiritual fatherhood, young men and children. All of a sudden now it seems like he switches gears and love not the world. But the truth is, the world's what's going to try to take you out of these relationships. What's it mean to love not the world? I mean, what does it refer to? Because this has really been, you know, messed with in the past. I believe, because understand, anybody besides me love ribeye steak? I richly enjoy ribeye steak, right? Oh, barbecue, baby back ribs. Oh, my goodness. Should we say it again? Culver's butterscotch concrete.
Yeah.
Frank's donuts. Hot in the morning. I really do love those. Amen. Now, I've way cut back my sugar intake right now. I've got to lose this weight before I go to Ghana. But I love those things. Does that mean I'm going to hell? The love of the Father's not in me? No, He wants you to enjoy those things. Amen. What He's referring to, I believe, is don't get so hooked on anything in the world that it pulls you out of your relationship with Him. You can love things in the world, right? But don't love the things so much they pull you out of God. But here's another application. Love not the world system, but the love of the Father's not in you. What do you mean world system? Dependence upon your job for your income versus faith. The banking system to meet your needs versus seed time and harvest. Right? Being vindictive versus walking in love. Acting like the world acts. Making your own way versus believing God and trusting God to make the way for you. Fulfilling your own plans in the world versus finding out what God's plans for you in the kingdom. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are at odds with one another. And you got to fall in love with living in the kingdom. Amen. You've got to, here's another aspect. You've got to fall in love with God bringing you fulfillment. His presence being more than enough for you. And the supply He brings versus looking for happy things to do in the world. Now I'm going to say this is not meant to be condemnation. It's not criticism. Nobody get mad at me, please. But I've said it before. If your fulfillment is more in what Kentucky basketball does versus what the kingdom of God provides for you, that's a dangerous area. I Idolatry is where you place something in the world system above God. We think it's dusting off a little statue on a mantle. No, that was what they worshipped thousands of years ago, but now we worship worldly things. You can worship your car more than you worship God. You can worship your bank account more than you worship God. In other words, what are you placing ahead of God and His kingdom that is limiting you from going fully into Him? An example would be, in fact, he gives us an example in a minute. In the Bible, where it talks about Jesus invited a group to the banquet, right? And, the master did. And one says, wait a minute, I've married a new wife. I've got to go be with her. I've just bought 12 yoke of oxen. I've got to go test those. I just bought a piece of land. I need to go look at it. And they continue to make excuses why they couldn't go. That's loving the world. It's amazing. It's amazing in Scripture how many times we see that when men are called into ministry, men or women, how it had to be an immediate decision. Jesus walked by the sea. Now, He'd already met Peter and John and others, so it wasn't their first meeting. But when He called them, He, preaches out of Peter's boat, and they catch all these fish, and He says, now come follow Me and be fishers of men. And it says immediately they left their nets. Immediately. What happened? They had to separate from love of the world. Elijah and Elijah. Elijah's, plowing with the yokes of several yoke of oxen. And Elijah calls him. And he says, well, let me go, say goodbye to my family. He says, well, hey, what have I got to do with you? Go on your way. Well, Elisha got a revelation. I better go now. At least I believe he did. Amen. And so he killed the oxen, sacrificed them, burnt the wood of the plow, for the sacrifice. And he went with Elijah. Ended up getting the double portion. Remember where the rich man came to Jesus? And he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, give to the poor and do all these good, follow the law, basically. And the young man said, all these have I done from my youth up. He wanted to justify himself. And Jesus said, well, yet one more thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And it says the man went away sad because he had much substance. What do you suppose he was worshiping? The account. That's what it's talking about, loving not the world. So if you want to go fully into God, you've got to be able to identify things in your life that are fully into His love. You've got to identify things in your life that are holding you back from going into Him. And they are numerous. And they are subtle. And they're deceitful. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world. Now you'd think he would start naming, Maseratis and mansions and everything else. He didn't. He named attitudes. Here's what loving the world has to do. It's an attitude. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. The lust of the flesh. Cravings. Comfort, security, above trusting God. Lust has to do with an abnormal craving for or desire for. And you have a desire for something the world offers above following God. Or even following God fully. We have way too many part-time Christians in the church. In other words, I just want to do enough to get into heaven. When God's not looking for lukewarm, He's looking for red hot. And so, lust of the flesh is where the flesh dominates your life. It's more important you get sleep than word. watch your favorite TV show than going to church, even hang out with family, than follow God. Family is one of the main stumbling blocks for people going after God. It's an aspect of loving the world. Because Jesus said, y'all believe in Jesus, right? He that will not leave father, mother, sister, brother, lands, houses, for my sake and the gospel's is not worthy of me. But he that leaves him will receive the same back except for wives in hundredfold proportion now in this life and in the world to come. He does repeats everything in the list except for wives. Apparently you don't need 100 of those back. And so apparently, family ties, soul ties, can be a type of the love of the world. Well, grandma doesn't want me to go to that church, or my mom just throws a fit when I go there, or my kids don't want me to go there. Well, your kids aren't the one that have to answer to God for what you do. Amen? And love of that can be a stumbling block. How about lust of the eyes? Apparently, you can have lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes. So it seems it can hurt just to look. We've heard that saying, right? Doesn't hurt just to look. Apparently, it can, because eyes are a gateway. And what you continually look upon will start to try to grab a hold of your heart. And once your heart's grabbed a hold of, then you've got a major problem. So don't think it's okay to look at the wrong thing, even to meditate on the wrong people. Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why should I even think upon a maid? You can't let your mind wander, because your eyes will follow. And it doesn't just have to be other men or women. It can be anything of the world. What you focus on, your mind will capture as a focal point that'll produce desire within you. So if you look at the big house long enough, I'm not trying to attack having a big house, but it can create an abnormal desire within you. You'll do anything to get it. Do you ever notice when you're looking to buy something that how often you keep going and looking it up? Ones like it, what they sell for, you know, reports on what people have to say about it. And it was something you didn't even need, but by the time you're done looking at it over and over again, all of a sudden you have to have it. I remember years ago, Patty and I didn't have any money at the time. We'd gone down to Tennessee to a marriage conference. We were having a marriage conference at the Opryland Hotel. And right next to it was Opry Mills Mall, pre-flood. And we went by a shoe store, and they had a pair of shoes on sale for $19, which was in my price range. But still, I didn't. $19 was a lot of money at me at the time. I mean, that was like five trips to McDonald's. we were doing anything could just to, you know, keep food on the table. And $19, and they were kind of a casual pair of shoes with no, they were almost like slippers, but they were like leather slippers. They're for some outdoor clogs or whatever, but nothing in the back to hold them on. And I don't know how many times I circled up my mall and looked at them. Thought, I don't need those, but I really like them. Tried them on two or three times, probably, I don't know how many, maybe just once. I kept looking at them. And finally, by the time it was done, before we left, I went and bought those shoes. And never wore them. They sat in the closet for years because I couldn't find any place to wear them that I wanted to wear shoes that would kick off my feet. I'm wearing them today. You know where I wear them? They are my shoes to go in and out of the garage. Because see my garage, you walk through my garage, you don't want to walk on the carpet then. You know what I mean, A.W.? I mean, my garage, there's stuff on the floor. paint. I spilled so much paint the other day. I put 10 gallons of paint into a trash can and also looked at it and there was a split in the can. I had paint going everywhere. In the garage floor. Sorry, it blends right in. So I keep a pair of shoes that I keep at the garage doorway or to let the dog out. And when I go in the garage, I slip those shoes on like slippers. They're quite durable. I do my stuff and I come back and I take them off to go back in the house. That's my $19 shoes from 15 years ago. That's what I use them for now. I finally found a purpose. But I had to have them because I looked at them over and over again. It's kind of a long way about this, but you get what I'm talking about. Your eyes cause you to desire. Have you ever seen something you just had to have, but you didn't know you needed it until you saw it? That car or that outfit or that purse or that pair of shoes or gadgets. Didn't know you needed it until you saw it. Now all of a sudden you just have to have that thing. Why? A gateway produced a desire. And it can act to dilute your fire for God. All of a sudden you desire things of the world more than you desire to move into the kingdom. And he says the pride of life. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. How much of our life is motivated out of pride? Now, we've been ministering on pride lately anyway, right? And it's one of the things I believe is in times God's calling His people to examine themselves to search for. How much of what you're doing is based out of pride? Because pride goeth before fall. You can't afford that. But the average person on earth lives based on pride. You want to hear an interesting point? Regarding natural men and women, we talk about things that drive desire or action. And you would think the number one drive that men and women have would be the sexual urge. Sex drive, right? Is this okay with you? Strong sex drive cause you to do stupid stuff. Did you know there's a drive in man that's stronger than the sex drive? Pride. Ego is of a stronger drive in men than the sex drive. Otherwise, you'd be going with hookers all the time, don't care who saw it. I mean, talking about in the world. Do you follow me? Am I getting too crass tonight? They actually did a study, this has been years and years ago, of chimpanzees. I lose chimpanzees. About what motivated them. And again, you'd think wild animals out in the nature, their number one drive would be the sexual drive. I'm not talking about hunger and things. You know, those are base drives. Hunger and air and everything. I'm talking about things that motivate you to do beyond just survival. And you would have thought their sex drive, even in apes, would have been their number one motivation. It turned out it was ego. To look the best. And the pride of life will cause you to compromise walking in the kingdom. Because the things of the kingdom are foolishness with man. You start walking in the kingdom, people are going to think you're crazy. I mean, they probably did before, but it's hopeless now. You mean you gave away grandma's ring? I'm doing my taxes right now, trying to figure out how I can write off giving away a $12,000 motorcycle. Do you know that's a hassle? I've got to have a 1098 and an appraisal done. I've decided just to skip it. It's not worth it. Too much hassle. Amen. I got plenty of write-offs anyway. The point being is pride drives so much of what natural people do. And you try to move into the kingdom of God, and you start taking the steps God tells you, which will confound logic, and you're going to leave pride behind. Amen. You sowed what? You go to church how often? You don't want to go to the ball game? You want to read the Bible? The Word makes it clear, when you go to follow God fully, you will become a laughingstock to the world. Amen? Gazingstock. It says in Hebrews 10 that you'll suffer reproaches because of it. And you got to be willing to tell that pride, shut up. I don't live my life based on what other people think. I'm going into the glory. And of course, the good news is the glory will vindicate everything. Verse 17, we need to close this out. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. That's all going to fall anyway. And everything that you took so much joy in. Can I ask you a question? I've asked this question before. Who won the Olympic decathlon in 117 BC? Who competed in it? Who cares? It just doesn't matter. I could start asking you sports questions of things that are recent. Most of you wouldn't know. Who won the World Series last year? Anybody know? I do. Anybody else know? Kansas City Royals? I just know it because my Kansas connection. Most people don't know. But at the time, it's the most important thing in the world. Who's going to win this championship? But it passes away. But the kingdom of heaven abides forever. Who won the Super Bowl this year? Yes! You know, yes, yes. Been 2 months ago, right? Month and a half. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Apparently, these lusts and this pride battle against doing the will of God. Well, they'll think I'm crazy. You want to know one of the biggest things we fight within the end time charismatic church? It's whether they speak in tongues at your church out loud. They'll think you're crazy. They already do. Oh, my goodness. I can't bring anybody here. They think they hear you speak in tongues. It's time we quit trying to cover up for the supernatural things of the kingdom. But if you're going to lay hands on somebody, be sure and take them in the back room if you're going to pray for anybody. We wouldn't want you, you know, to scare anybody off. Pride. Pride. And God is about to take the church way beyond this pretend status. Amen. Into His glory. But it's going to be a church that's teachable, honors the spiritual fathers, grows up as an overcomer, strong, and the Word is in them, and sets aside the love of the world. I'm going, how about you? In this book on love I'm writing, this passage is a key passage in the book. You cannot compromise with the world and go into the glory. Did you get anything out of this? Father, seal the Word in us. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's, have we got our verse handy we can put up?